Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to consider your word this morning, we ask that you would enable us to do so with humility and with grace, and with a deep desire to understand its teaching. May the Spirit of God be given to us all, so that your Son might be glorified, and that we might go from this place knowing more about him and his mission, so that we might be better equipped to serve you in the days to come. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please take a seat. So we're going to be covering the gospel reading today, which is a longer reading than normal, because I wanted to pack in something from chapter 7, which leads then into chapter 8 of John. Now, if you were to create a chart of Bible passages all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and if you were to put a little red flag over all those verses and those passages where you might have many questions, number one, you'd probably have a very big chart. And number two, you'd find that some places on the chart had a significant number of red flags. And one of those areas with more red flags than most is John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Here are just some of the questions that it brings, which have troubled and perplexed Christians down the ages. Why did Jesus write on the floor of the temple? What did Jesus write on the floor of the temple? Is this passage about Jesus doing away with the law, or at least the punishments for law breaking? What was the sin that the accusers all felt convicted of that caused them to slink away one by one? Even more fundamentally than these questions is this: does this passage even belong in the Bible? Which is a question asked because some of the earliest manuscripts don't actually contain it. But what I want to do this morning is frame all of those questions in terms of a much bigger question. And it's a question which stalks the pages of John's Gospel, but particularly in chapter 7. I want to suggest that the purpose of the passage at the beginning of chapter 8, which does belong in the scriptures, is to answer that question. So what at first appears to be something of an interlude between the end of chapter 7 and verse 12 of chapter 8, giving weight to the suspicion that the passage might not be genuine scripture, actually turns out to be a direct continuation of what has taken place in chapter 7. Not only this, but it in fact answers the question that was set up in that chapter. And that question is essentially this: who actually is Jesus? This is a huge source of contention and division all the way through chapter 7. But then along comes the opening of chapter 8 and answers this question in two ways. Firstly, it answers it by showing that Jesus is the new Moses, the true lawkeeper and lawgiver. And secondly, it shows that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah of God, whom the Father has appointed to judge the earth in righteousness. What I want to do this morning is therefore begin by spending a little bit of time in chapter 7, showing how it poses that question, which is then answered at the beginning of chapter 8. I want to do so under three headings, which you'll find in the notes on the back of the service sheet. And those three headings are Jesus the Great Divider, Jesus the True Lawgiver, and Jesus the Christ. So, firstly, Jesus the Great Divider. Now, as I say, I haven't included all of chapter 7 in the service sheets, only those last few verses, otherwise the reading would have been even longer. But throughout that chapter, there are numerous instances of people grappling with this question: who is Jesus? That includes his own brothers, the Jewish authorities, scribes and Pharisees, and numerous other groups. His own brothers, we're told at the beginning of the chapter, did not believe in him. This despite the fact that they knew of the works and the miracles that he had performed. It's almost like they treated him as a bit of a conjurer and a celebrity, and they egged him on to do some great miracle in full view of the public. In verse 12 of chapter 7, John tells us that some said Jesus was a good man, but he also tells us that others said that he was a deceiver and was leading the people astray. In verse 20 of chapter 7, we read that some said Jesus had a devil in him. Whereas a few verses later, we read that others speculated that he might indeed be the long-awaited Messiah or the Christ. Then a few verses after that, others denied that he could possibly be the Messiah because he was from Galilee. Whereas according to the prophet Micah, the Messiah or Christ would come from Bethlehem. Who'd have thought? And then in verse 40, some claimed that he was the prophet, which is a reference to the prophet foretold by Moses, a coming prophet foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. A new and greater Moses who would one day be raised up by God to speak the words of God to the people. So in short, there were wildly diverging opinions about Jesus and who he actually was. He was a miracle man. He was a good man. He was a deceiver. He was the Christ. He was demon possessed. He was the prophet. Not much has changed in 2000 years. I mean, today there are few who would actually dare to describe him as having been demon possessed, though some come pretty close to that. But there are billions who can't see further than him being just merely a good man or merely a good moral teacher. Jesus, for his part, had no doubt who he really is. And he told this very disparate audience with their wildly differing views in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 7, "I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. I know him, but I am from him, and he hath sent me." He is the Son of the Father, sent from God. But as well as this division that we see there over who Jesus actually is, there was another division going on in chapter 7. And that's a division that's key to understanding the passage with the woman accused of adultery. Notice I said the woman accused of adultery, not caught in adultery, as is often said. And we'll come on to why that is a bit later. Anyway, there was a division over who was and who wasn't keeping the law. So back in chapter 5, Jesus had healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, but he did it on the Sabbath day. And as a result of this healing, the Jews had sought to kill him since they held that this was a breach of the law, the Mosaic law. Yet in chapter 7, verse 19, he challenges them on this and tells them that it is not him, but they who are the lawbreakers. He says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" Imagine how offensive and enraging that was to those in front of him. There they were, these self-proclaimed disciples and students and experts of the Mosaic law, knowing its every jot and tittle. And here comes this unlearned, uneducated man to tell them that they are actually lawbreakers. His words there were guaranteed to get a very strong reaction from them. But rather than backing off, he actually went on to highlight their hypocrisy, saying, "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man." If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. His point there is that circumcision was necessary for males to be included into God's covenant. And quite rightly, even Jesus' adversaries there, scribes and the Pharisees, had no issue with performing that on the Sabbath because there was no prohibition on this in the law. So why, Jesus poses the question, do you have an issue with my healing a man on the Sabbath? A man who was paralyzed and unable to come into God's presence on the Sabbath day. Both circumcision and Jesus' healing of the paralytic pointed towards the same end, basically. Restored fellowship between God and man, enabling a person to enter God's presence and his rest. What they had done in their studying of circumcision and the Sabbath is to totally miss the mercy of God. And therefore, when Jesus brought healing and restoration and rest on the Sabbath, the true meaning of that word Sabbath, by the way, their reaction was that they now sought to add murder to their other lawlessness. That is, they wanted to kill Jesus. What John presents in chapter 7 of his gospel is therefore a battle over the law, over who is rightly keeping it and who has rightly understood it. And in the one corner, there are the Jewish authorities, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, who not only claim to be fastidious keepers of the law, but who accuse Jesus of breaking the law. And then in the other corner, we have Jesus, who claims to have come from God. And with that authority from God, he declares his accusers of themselves being lawbreakers. So who was right? Well, in the verses in your service sheet, we begin to see this matter come to a head. The Pharisees had sent officers to arrest Jesus. Yet in a moment of almost high comedy, the officers that they sent are not only come back empty-handed, but they do so because they have actually listened to the man they were sent to arrest and found him compelling. Never man spake like this, they answered in verse 46 when asked why they'd not arrested him. And then it's then that we come to the crux of that chapter, and we start to get our answer to the question of who is and who isn't the lawbreaker around here. Enter Nicodemus in verse 50. Now he was last heard of, hopefully you'll remember, earlier on in John's Gospel in chapter 3. He's the guy that went to Jesus by night to question him. And in that episode in chapter 3, he'd been completely unable, at least to begin with, to grasp the idea that he and Israel as a whole needed to be born again from above. But here in chapter 7, we see that he has moved on in his thinking. And although perhaps not quite at this point, although we find out later in John's Gospel that he becomes a true disciple, though perhaps now he's not quite at the point where he's accepted Jesus as Messiah, what he is prepared to do is defend Jesus' right to a fair hearing. Now, Nicodemus was not just any guy. He was a member of the Great Sanhedrin, which was basically the Jewish Supreme Court, which met to try hard legal cases. So he was an important and learned man. And when he heard of the plotting of his fellow Pharisees, he was clearly very unhappy and reminded them of the law. He says, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" What he's doing there is defending the right of what we now call due process. That is the idea that everyone is equal under the law, innocent until proven guilty, and that all who are accused of something must be given a fair hearing with an impartial judge and a chance to defend themselves. This, he says, was an essential part of the law. And upon reminding them of this, he surely expected from his fellow Pharisees and Sanhedrin members that they would back down, to realise what they were doing and to calm down and to follow the law. But if he did, he must have been sorely disappointed by their response, which was scathing and sarcastic. They said, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Basically, are you from that little backwater place too? Village idiot is the jibe there. And so in one fell swoop, this aged, respected man, learned man with years of service behind him as a judge, first in the local courts and then the lower Sanhedrin and then the highest of all Jewish courts, is dismissed and mocked and was likely held with suspicion from that point onwards, if not outright contempt. And why? All because he mentioned a very important part of the law that they themselves professed to keep, which was this, that an accused person must be given due process, must be given a hearing before they can be pronounced guilty. And that's going to be very important when we come to the episode with the woman accused of adultery. So at the end of chapter 7, the scene ends on this somewhat sinister and threatening note. The scribes and Pharisees are clearly more determined than ever to get Jesus for his alleged lawlessness. Yet the answer to the question of who Jesus really is and who is or isn't keeping or breaking the law is left hanging in the air until we come to chapter 8, where we start to get our answer. So, coming on to chapter 8, we find that Jesus is the true lawgiver. So the episode described at the start of chapter 8 is very familiar, but let's remind ourselves of what happens. It is, we're told, early in the morning and Jesus is sitting in the temple teaching. A woman, caught in adultery, so they say, is brought in by the scribes and Pharisees. And they ask him whether she should be put to death, which was the penalty for adultery under that Mosaic law. Jesus responds by ignoring them, doesn't respond verbally, but somewhat cryptically he writes on the floor. And so they keep badgering him, and eventually he responds by standing up. And as he does so, he delivers one of the most famous lines in the Bible, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." After which, goes back down to the floor, stoops down, and again writes on the floor. And as he does so, one by one, the woman's accusers leave, leaving just her standing before Jesus. And then finally, he stands up again and comes face to face with nobody but her and says, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" "No man, Lord," she replied, to which Jesus responds by telling her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So what's going on here? Well, the first thing to say is that although the passage appears to be about a woman being judged, it really isn't. She's simply a pawn being used in a much bigger game here. Verse 6 tells us that her accusers brought her to Jesus to tempt him, that they might have to accuse him. So having failed in their plot to get their officers to arrest him, they're now seeking to get Jesus using a much more cunning scheme, entrapment. They ask him if he will condemn the woman, but really their plan is all about condemning him. If he says yes, stone her because she has broken the seventh commandment. They will accuse him of inconsistency. They will point out that he apparently broke the Sabbath, which also came with the death penalty. But if he says no, don't stone her, they will accuse him of teaching contrary to Moses, so contrary to God. And they'll have their reason to arrest him and then put him to death. Yet as he does on so many occasions, we find that Jesus not only evades their trap, but he turns the tables on them. And to understand how he does this, we need to go back to the law. That is the law given by Moses that they were asking him to adjudicate on. Now, the law they were asking him to adjudicate on is found in Leviticus 20, verse 10, which reads as follows. "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Now, let's see how the accusers in John chapter 8 frame their case. In verse 4 and 5, they say this, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou?" It is instantly obvious that there is a glaring problem with their charge. The law required that in a case of adultery, upon establishing guilt, both man and woman were to be put to death. So where then is the man? Whoever he is nowhere to be seen. And yet, if, as they allege, she was taken in the very act of adultery, well, there would have been a man there, right? There couldn't not have been a man there. And yet they apparently didn't take him, somehow missing him, and only taking her in the act. So it's immediately obvious that their case against this woman is already decidedly shaky. But there's a second omission in their charge, which is actually much worse than that first. If you read their charge carefully, you'll discover that it is not just the man that is missing. "Master," they say, "this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Taken in the very act? Taken by whom exactly? Clearly not by them. The Greek they use here is in the passive perfect tense rather than the active tense. So if she had been caught by them, they would have said, "Teacher, we caught this woman in the act of adultery." But they don't. Instead, they use a passive voice. "This woman was taken." What it means is that these scribes and Pharisees were not actually witnesses to the alleged crime. They didn't take her. They merely alleged that she was taken. Nor did they bring any witnesses along with them to testify to that accusation. Well, what do you know? This was entirely contrary to the law of Moses, which they professed to keep. The law they claimed to keep and which they were trying to trap Jesus with and accuse him of breaking. So if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, we find the law of witnesses, which was this. It says, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." So according to this law, an accused person could not be convicted on hearsay or rumour or gossip. They could only be convicted on the testimony of numerous witnesses, witnesses who must, of course, be credible. Those accusing this woman hadn't done this at all. Not only had they failed to bring with them the alleged adulterer, they had not brought with them any witnesses to the alleged crime. Nor had they allowed this woman any opportunity to defend herself. They simply asserted the thing to be true. Without the co-alleged, without the trial, without credible witnesses, without impartiality, without due process. So in so doing, they showed themselves to be operating completely and utterly outside of the law of Moses, yet trying to trip Jesus up on a matter of the law. This starts to explain why Jesus responds by seeming to ignore them. So in verse 7, we read that he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Without the man and without any witnesses, credible or otherwise, their case was a sham. And yet they were asking Jesus to agree to the death penalty for her. No impartial, self-respecting judge would even consider this. Yet, what he did was to write something on the floor. But what was that? Now, we cannot know for sure, because John doesn't tell us. But there are two popular explanations that I think we can easily rule out here, because they just don't fit the facts. So the first explanation is he wrote the Ten Commandments on the ground. Now, this is really implausible for a couple of reasons. So firstly, these people knew the Ten Commandments inside out, and they believed with total conviction that they were keepers of it. It's not plausible to think that he's just writing those commands that they knew back to front, and which they believed that they kept, would have caused them to be smitten in their consciences and to leave the room one by one. But secondly, this explanation is also problematic, is that it would imply that sinners are unqualified to judge cases. As if Jesus were saying, none of you can judge her because you sin as well. But that would be ludicrous because God's law commands men, sinful men, to hear and to judge cases. Another popular view is that maybe Jesus just wrote the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, this is also highly unlikely. Firstly, again, because they were very familiar with this law. They knew it inside out. But secondly, fairly implausible that every last one of them had committed actual physical adultery. Now, we can't know for sure what Jesus wrote on the ground, since, as I say, John has not chosen to tell us that. But there is a very, very big clue in what Jesus says to them after he writes for the second time. So John tells us that he said, he that is without sin among you, and this is the key bit, let him first cast a stone at her. The clue being in that bit about casting the first stone. Jesus' words are famous the world over, but where they come from is not quite so well known. So we saw earlier that Deuteronomy 17 verse 6 required at least two or three credible witnesses in order to find someone guilty. But the very next verse, Deuteronomy 17:7, there we find out what was to happen if a person was found guilty. So those two verses together say this. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you. So notice who was to be first to put the guilty to death, which was by stoning. It was the witnesses to the crime. It was they who were to cast that first stone. But of course, as we've already seen, there were no witnesses to the alleged adultery, at least none that they bore. In other words, Jesus' famous saying, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her, which clearly alludes to the law in Deuteronomy 17, is another way of saying, he that is a credible witness, according to the law stated in Deuteronomy 17:6, let him first cast a stone at her, according to the law in Deuteronomy 17:7. But if there are no credible witnesses against her, why have you all just broken that law and are all in sin? It's very probable that what Jesus wrote on the law, on the floor the first time with these words from Deuteronomy 17:6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Followed the second time, the second writing, by the words of Deuteronomy 17:7, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And in between that, he sandwiches that statement, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Well, who of these accusers could be the first? None of them were witnesses, and they had brought no witnesses with them. None of them could legitimately cast that first stone because none of them was a legitimate witness. Yet they had sought to have a woman put to death without a single witness to back up this claim. They had seriously erred and were in fact all guilty of breaking the law, which is why, one by one, beginning at the eldest, they all leave. Why did the eldest leave first? Because he would have studied the law meticulously for years, and in doing so, knew what this meant. So just two chapters on from Deuteronomy 17, we read this in chapter 19. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests of the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and have testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more such any evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. These scribes and these Pharisees were false witnesses. They had sought to condemn a woman to death for adultery, yet they had done so without bringing the man, without bringing the witnesses, and without giving her anything like a fair hearing. The consequences? They were subject to the very law which they had asked Jesus to confirm upon this woman, execution by stoning. They themselves were guilty of a crime that carried the death penalty. So one by one, utterly ashamed and chastened, they left the room. The irony of that situation is incredible. They'd sought to trap Jesus into denying the law of Moses by using the law of Moses to condemn a woman. And yet, in failing to adhere to any of the requirements of the actual law of Moses, which included the presence of the co-accused, the presence of multiple witnesses, the presence of anything like a fair hearing, Jesus showed them that they, not him, had fallen foul of the law of Moses, which they claimed to keep, committing the crime of bearing false witness, which in this case bore the death penalty. So in their battle to show Jesus to be a lawbreaker, these hypocrites were thoroughly routed by the true lawkeeper, and not just the true lawkeeper, but also the true lawgiver himself. Yet this passage is not just about Jesus as lawgiver and new Moses. There's much more going on. So it shouldn't escape our attention that all of this action took place in the temple, which, as well as being a place of sacrifice, was also where the Jewish Sanhedrin met to judge their cases. The basis for this was again from Deuteronomy 17, which is why Deuteronomy is very, very important in all of this. And there we read that in legal cases which were too complex to be judged at a local level, then shalt thou arise and get up unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, which was in this case was Jerusalem, and thou shalt come unto the priests and Levites and unto the judge that shall be in those days and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. So actually, here we have a basis for all just legal systems. Cases were to be tried at the local level, but in really hard cases, they were to be brought to the city, to Jerusalem, where a higher court would sit. And they would hear the case and they would judge it, just as the British High Court or American Supreme Court do. However, what we have in this case is a very odd situation. A woman, allegedly an adulteress, has been brought into the very place where the Sanhedrin met, which was the temple. But instead of asking the Sanhedrin to look at the case, they brought her to Jesus, who was sitting in the temple. Notice how they have everything back to front here. The purpose of the Sanhedrin was not merely to pronounce judgment. Its purpose was to look into hard cases, to try them, and then to pronounce judgment. Yet they come to Jesus asking him to pronounce on a case that neither he nor the Sanhedrin has heard. And this ought to remind us of a very famous passage from a very entertaining and often quite profound book. Let me read an extract and see if you can recognise it. "Then the words don't fit you," said the king, looking round the court with a smile. There was dead silence. "It's a pun," the king added in an offended tone, and everybody laughed. "Let the jury consider their verdict," the king said, for about the 20th time that day. "No, no," said the queen. "Sentence first, verdict afterwards." "Stuff and nonsense," said Alice loudly. "The idea of having the sentence first." "Hold your tongue," said the queen, turning purple. "I won't," said Alice. "Off with her head," the queen shouted at the top of her voice. Nobody moved. Obviously, that is from Alice in Wonderland, with Lewis Carroll perfectly encapsulating the absurdity of passing a sentence before hearing a case. Alice is quite right when she describes the idea of passing sentence before a verdict as stuff and nonsense. And yet that is basically what these scribes and these Pharisees came to the place of judgment to ask Jesus to do. But even worse than this, They're not really interested in the woman herself. She's simply the bait in their Alice in Wonderland justice in order to catch their real fish, which is Jesus himself, of course. Jesus doesn't take the bait. And the reason he doesn't take the bait is because of who he is. So back in chapter 7 of this gospel, John's gospel, in response to the scribes and the Pharisees seeking to kill him for healing a man on the Sabbath, Jesus responded by saying, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now he's alluding there to a great passage about the Messiah in Isaiah 11, great Christmas passage, which we'll read in a few weeks' time. But it says this, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteous judgment shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." This was exactly what Jesus, sitting in the temple, the place of God's judgment, did. He refused to condemn this woman based on her apparent appearance of guilt, even with all these learned and important men standing there and stating her guilt. He refused to condemn her based on their allegations because they had not been tested and were without any credible witness whose testimony could be verified. He refused to judge the case in any other way than which it deserved to be judged, which was to condemn those who brought no witnesses and sought the sentence before a fair and impartial trial. But notice what else is going on here. We've already considered what it is that Jesus wrote on the floor of the temple, but now just consider how he wrote on the floor of the temple. John tells us, "Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And then a second time, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." What is this hinting towards? In Exodus 19, as God is about to give Moses the law, we read this, "And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up." And then after the law is given, we read this in chapter 31, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." John is inviting us to see that parallel. Just as God came down to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, to write the law with his finger on tablets of stone, Jesus stooped down in the very temple of God to write the law with his finger. And the result? The woman's accusers, having been judged by the law that they professed to keep, left his presence one by one. But it's not just the woman's accusers who have left. Even more crucially, they are Jesus' accusers, who came to judge him by tripping him up on a matter of the law, yet on finding themselves judged in the temple of God by the finger of Jesus, they are silenced and they are put to shame. What John is doing, therefore, is not just showing us who is the true lawkeeper and the lawgiver. He is also inviting us to see Jesus, the true judge, sitting in God's temple, of whom it is said in Acts 17:31, "God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." This is who Jesus really is, the Christ, the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests, the one who shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Before we get onto some applications, there's one more detail in this passage which we shouldn't miss. Not for the first time and not for the last in John's gospel, Jesus is left alone with a woman of bad reputation. In chapter 4, he was left alone at Jacob's well with the woman of Samaria, a woman who had been married 5 times and was with a man to whom she was now not married. And in chapter 20, he is alone with Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb, someone from whom Jesus had cast out 7 devils. Here he is alone again with a woman who had been accused of adultery. All these women were tainted with scandal, and yet each of them are saved by Jesus. To the woman of Samaria, he told her all the things she ever did, and she became convinced that he is the Christ. To Mary Magdalene, he restores her, and she becomes the first person to speak to him after his resurrection. And as he sits in the temple in a place of judgment, alone with another scandal-tainted woman, again he brings salvation. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he He said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. This constant theme of scandal-tainted women in Jesus' presence is a continual theme in John's Gospel. And the theme is there to give us a glimpse of Christ and his bride, the church. Like the woman in the temple, the church has its accusers. Sometimes these accusations are just. Sometimes they have a partial foundation. Sometimes they're made up from whole cloth, utterly fabricated and without any foundation. And yet, Jesus will save his church. Jesus will marry his bride. And on the last day, every accusation against his true bride and all believers within her will be dismissed. There will be no condemnation for true believers in Jesus, regardless of whether the accusations are true or false. And why? Because Jesus is the Christ, the one who will judge with righteous judgment, and the one whose judgment upon the sins of his people have been fully paid for in his crucifixion and then his resurrection. Who is Jesus? He is the new Moses, the true lawgiver. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the one who both judges and saves. Now, what applications can we take from this morning? Well, let me just say something that may have been bugging those of you who are careful readers. I've been arguing that the scribes and the Pharisees were not witnesses to their claim, and that they didn't bring any alleged witnesses with them, but instead their claims were based on hearsay, rumour and scandal. But if you look in verse 3, John, the gospel writer, says, And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Surely you might say John settles the matter by saying that she was taken in adultery. Well, she may have been, but the point is this. Even someone who is guilty of a crime must be given a fair hearing. There must be credible witnesses. There must be impartiality. There must be the chance for the accused to defend themselves. Whether she was in fact an adulteress is neither here nor there when it comes to justice, judgment and equity. All, even those who turn out to be guilty, must be given a fair trial or hearing. Even when we know, quote unquote, someone is guilty, in fact, all the more so, because we might be wrong, and this must be the case. Sir William Blackstone, who was an English jurist and MP in the 18th century, wrote the Commentaries on the Laws of England, which was his attempt to codify or explain English common law in a unified and rational system. And in that work, he said this, All presumptive evidence of felony should be admitted cautiously, for the law holds it better that 10 guilty persons escape than that one innocent party suffer. The principle he is espousing there is this, that it's better to uphold the rule of law, maintain the presumption of innocence, and preserve due process, even if it means that occasionally truly guilty people do go free, than it is to abandon these things, which inevitably leads to some innocent people being convicted. These things are precious and sacred, and our society has been abandoning them for some time now. Even now they're trying to get rid of jury trial. This is why, at least partly why, some terrible miscarriages of justice have taken place, and some of them come to light just very recently. Jesus refused to condemn the woman, even though she may have been guilty of the crime she was accused of. But though he knew whether she was guilty or not, he still insisted on the due process set out in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And we need to hold tight to this principle too. No matter how much we believe someone to be guilty of, we must insist on innocence until proven otherwise. We must insist on the rule of law. We must insist on due process and a fair hearing, because those things are easily the biggest bulwark against tyranny. Abandoning them is the road to hell. Secondly, we must look to follow Jesus in how he judges. Remember, he is the Messiah of Isaiah 11, upon whom the spirit of understanding and wisdom rests. And in that capacity, he is the one who judges not after the sight of his eyes, neither does he reprove after the hearing of his ears. Which means that he doesn't judge by appearances or by rumour or by gossip or by hearsay. Whether this woman was actually guilty of committing actual adultery, again, is neither here nor there in this, but it is highly likely that she had something at least of an appearance of guilt. But Jesus does not judge her after this manner or on the basis of their witness-free claims. Rather, he judges with righteousness and reproves with equity. And this is how we should look to judge. Again, in recent years, we've seen a slide into abandonment of anything like impartiality, and it's having terrible consequences. One of the most egregious movements in this respect has been the Me Too movement. That movement and other leftist tropes around it has poisoned the well, wells of impartiality, such that it is basically expected that we automatically believe a woman making a claim against a man. Why so, and how so? Are all women incapable of telling lies and using deceit? Of course not. The seriousness of such allegations means that they should not be trifled with. If a man is found guilty in a court of law after due process of such a heinous crime, let him suffer the full justice of the law. And if a woman is found guilty of false accusation against that man, let her suffer the same full justice of the law. A just and equitable civilization never automatically believes an accuser. Rather, through due process and a fair hearing, it tests those accusations. If they are found to be true, it acts accordingly. If they're found to be false, likewise, it acts accordingly. The application to us is to reject all such partial justice and instead to judge matters with equity. And I'm talking here about whether we see things in the courts or in the media, or whether we're talking about things which we experience in our personal lives. We must judge not according to hearsay and rumour, like the scribes, the Pharisees and the Me Too movement, but instead according to truth and righteousness, like Jesus, the lawgiver, Jesus the Christ. And then finally, although, as I've said, Jesus does not fall into the trap of the scribes and Pharisees, he deals with the woman at the end in a way that suggests that she probably is guilty of adultery, or at least some activity giving the appearance of it. Jesus acknowledges this by telling her to go and sin no more, implying that she has indeed sinned, whether in adultery itself or something close to it. His charge is quit it. Far from watering down the law on adultery, he's warning her of the consequences of continuing in it. And yet, he prefixes it with these words, "Neither do I condemn thee." And that's the exhortation to us all this morning. Whatever sin you are committing or are guilty of, habitually guilty of, if you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. But whatever that sin is, quit it. Cease doing it. Put it behind you and praise God. Praise him for Jesus, who is the true lawgiver. And praise him for Jesus, who is the true Christ, your Saviour, and the one who frees you from sin and from condemnation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have shown in your word to us who Jesus is. You have shown that he is indeed the true lawkeeper and the true lawgiver, and that he is indeed the Christ. You have also showed us through him what true judgment and justice is. Help us to love true judgment and to uphold impartiality. And above all, to enable us to be like our lawgiver, our Messiah, who judges according to truth and to righteousness. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.